Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the why question with Dividing the Word. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been asking one of the most difficult questions that we all must ask ourselves regarding God, life, and the world. And that is what we've been calling the why question. That is, that since we believe there's a God who's all good and who's all loving and who is the powerful creator who made the world, well then why is this world often in such a mess and full of so much heartache and so many awful things that take place? And we have been discussing that this was not the way God made the world in the first place, but that Adam and Eve, our first parents, chose to listen to Satan, the enemy, and go his way and rebel against God. And that's what started off this world on the wrong track in the first place. That when Adam and Eve did that, perhaps without knowing it, they actually made Satan the representative of this world. And in many ways, this world runs Satan's way, not God's way. We discussed the fact that God made Satan for good purpose, but Satan rebelled and turned all the talents God gave him to evil purpose. We talked about the fact that God is not the ultimate author and determiner of everything that happens. But many things happen in this world because people are in rebellion against God, and because sin and death are in the world, and the world is out of order the way God intended it to be. We discussed the fact that ultimately God will bring this world back into order and bring in his kingdom, his government on earth. And then we'll see the world the way God intended it to be. Why couldn't God bring that kingdom in right away after Adam and Eve sinned? Why couldn't he fix things right away? Well, we discussed the fact that it had to wait for the right time for Christ to die on the cross, for the sin of the world, be buried, and be resurrected. These were all necessary for God to redeem the earth rather than destroying us for our sins. And yet we have to ask the question that now that Christ has done this, why have 2,000 years passed and God has still had such a long delay in fixing things and bringing in his kingdom? If Christ's death was all that was necessary for God to reverse what's wrong with this world and make everything the way he intended it to be, then why didn't he do so long ago? Now, if we would look at the history of things in the New Testament and go from the death of Christ and see what happened next, we would see in the book of Acts God moving his kingdom forward. And it looks for all the world in Acts like the kingdom is going to quickly take over the earth. We see God acting in power, God acting in straightforward and obvious signs and wonders and miracles, powerful works happening that show that God is moving things forward. And yet all of a sudden something seemed to change. And if we looked at the world around us now, we wouldn't see those same powerful public works. We wouldn't see the same miracles going on that are God working powerfully to bring his government to the earth. And indeed, if God had continued doing that, it must have come to earth. It wouldn't have been 2,000 years since. In fact, if we would look at the world now and be honest about it, we'd have to admit that God isn't doing much, at least not much openly and obviously, in this world to stop evil and to ensure the victory of good. I think all would have to admit that God could be doing more in the world than he's doing. He could be doing more to bring about his will. He could be doing more to bring about his victory. And in fact, I would agree with what Sir Robert Anderson, the famous preacher in England about 100 years ago, the head of Scotland Yard, and known for being the head of the investigation of the Jack the Ripper murders, he wrote in his classic work, The Silence of God, this. He said, the divine history of the favored race, and of course by divine history he means the Bible, and by the favored race he means Israel. The divine history of the favored race for thousands of years teems with miracles by which God gave proof of his power with men. And yet we are confronted by the astounding fact that from the days of the apostles to the present hour, the history of Christendom will be searched in vain for the record of a single public event to compel belief that there is a God at all. And with what Sir Robert Anderson says, I would agree. That God is not working publicly to prove himself today. Even though he used to do this in the past, consider the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the forces of Egypt. That for hundreds of years afterwards, the nations around Israel would say, remember his powerful works with the Egyptians. Everybody knew about this. But God is not working openly today. And that's in spite of the fact that soon after Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven, God was working publicly and openly, as we read about in the book of Acts. So why isn't he doing it anymore? What is God doing today? Just what is his work today anyway? Well, in order to study God's work today and to really get an understanding of it, we have, of course, to study his word, the Bible. And I believe in order to understand God's work today, we need to rightly divide God's word. And I'm getting this from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, which says in the New King James Version, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, in the old King James Version, instead of be diligent, it said to study to present yourself approved unto God. Now, both the idea of be diligent and the idea of study might be drawn from this word. But if we're going to use study, we need to think about it in the right light. Often when we think of study, we think of a college student studying for an exam. He's sitting down at his desk, he's got all his books open, and he's poring over them trying to memorize and learn everything that's in those books. And that's what we think of as study. But if we wanted to think of the right kind of study for this, we should think instead of some master craftsman. Say a master metalworker, a master blacksmith, a master founder, some master worker who has an apprentice who's studying under him. And that apprentice is studying in order to attempt to become a master himself someday. Now, when he's studying, he's not sitting down with a lot of books at a desk. No, he's watching the master. He's watching everything he does. The master's showing him. He's trying to copy the master. Sometimes maybe the master even takes his hand and says, your hand has to move like this. And he is trying to copy every little detail of what his master does in order to become a master himself. See, that's the kind of study we're talking about. And it's a diligent study, like New King James says, be diligent. But it's studying and diligently studying to try to become a master approved to God, just like the apprentice wants his work to be approved by the master. He says, that's good work. Not, oh, that's shoddy, that shows you're a beginner. Well, that's the way it'll start out as, right? But he wants to get to the point where the master approves his work. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Suppose he'd been studying under the master for 20 years and his work is still shoddy and novice-like. He deserves to be ashamed, doesn't he? And so it is with many believers in Jesus Christ who've been believers for decades, and yet their work regarding the Word of God is still shoddy and novice. Well, they'll have every reason to be ashamed when they appear before God, but not the workman who has been diligent. Now, a worker at the Word of God who doesn't need to be ashamed, he will be rightly dividing the Word of Truth, it says. Now, what does that mean, rightly dividing? Some modern versions have translated it correctly handling. But I don't think that is treating the word properly. This Greek word is orthotomeo. And tomeo means to cut, and ortho means straight. So this word literally means to cut it straight. Now remember that Paul, the author of this book, while he was a Pharisee, every Pharisee had some trade, some craft that they were good at. One of their master rabbis had said, to fail to teach a boy a trade is to teach him to be a thief. So because of that, every Jewish Pharisee had to learn a trade, because otherwise it'd be next to him being a thief. So Paul's trade had been tent making. And of course, cutting cloth straight is critical in making a tent. you're putting a tent together from multiple pieces of cloth. But if you haven't cut those pieces of cloth right, the tent will be all strange and lumpy and oddly shaped and maybe have leaky holes in it. It'll be a mess, not a tent, unless you've cut those pieces of cloth straight into the right shape for making the tent. And so it is with the Bible. We must rightly divide the Bible. Now understand, we're not doing it to throw pieces out. Some people, when we start talking about dividing the Word of God, they think of snipping this part off here and snipping this part off there and that we're throwing parts out of the Bible. No, that's not the idea at all. But it's cutting the Bible straight so that every piece can go in its right place. To make the tent, to make the superstructure of truth that we need to make, to be believing the truth. So it's not and never about cutting pieces out, but it's about putting every piece in its right place. If you cut it wrong and put this piece with this over here when it really goes with that over there, well then, like I said, you'll get a messy, messed up tent and not the proper structure of truth. We need to cut the Bible straight to put every piece in its right place. Now, I think an excellent example of cutting the Bible straight is given by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. In a story that happened in his hometown of Nazareth. It says, Luke 4:16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." Now, we might not understand the impact of this until we understand a couple things. First of all, we need to go back to Isaiah and read the passage the Lord was reading and see what the Lord did. Because the Lord just did something that to them would have been shocking. And unless we look at the original passage, we won't know what it was. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1, is where he read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now notice, what had the Lord done? He had stopped the reading in the middle of a verse, in the middle of a sentence. He had read, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and then had closed the book and stopped before, "the day of vengeance of our God." Now understand that to these Jews at this time, the day of the vengeance of our God was one of the most important things in that passage. They wanted God to take vengeance on their enemies, to free them from the oppression of Rome, and to make them a free nation once again. To leave off the day of the vengeance of our God and stop after the acceptable year of the Lord was shocking. And when it says the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, now understand that wouldn't necessarily be the case in most services. I mean, yes, you've gotten to the reading of Scripture. That's the same every synagogue service. You get to the reading of Scripture. The Lord is doing it. He's the traditional way. They've asked him to read it. He's reading it the traditional way. And probably a lot of people aren't paying a whole lot of attention. They've heard this passage a million times before. And yet all of a sudden when he stops at the wrong point, he did something shocking. He messed up the service. They're all staring at him. What is this guy doing? Doesn't he know that's not how it's done? You don't stop there. He's gotten all their attention. And having all their attention, what does he say? Verse 21. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now notice what the Lord said here. And this reveals to us why he stopped the reading in the middle. He said that he was that very day fulfilling the portion of that prophecy that talked about the one who was anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, that was he himself. The one who proclaimed the gospel to the poor, that was, again, the Lord himself. The one who was sent to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That was all happening right then, and the Lord was the one who was doing that. But the very next phrase, in the same sentence, proclaiming the day of the vengeance of our God, he was not doing. It was not the day of vengeance. It was the acceptable year of the Lord. So the Lord divided this passage in Isaiah in the middle of a sentence. And by doing so, he gave us an excellent example of rightly dividing the word of truth. To say that the acceptable year of the Lord was being fulfilled right then was correct and was true. But to say that the day of the vengeance of our God was happening right then would be incorrect and not true. So the Lord divided this passage right in the middle in order to proclaim the truth. Now, there are certainly other examples in the Lord's ministry of the Lord dividing truth. For example, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 3, the Lord said to his disciples, when he sent them out, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. And yet, later in the same book, in Luke 22 and verse 35, the Lord reminds them of this when he says to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ had a later command that negated his earlier command. He said, before I told you not to take these things, now I tell you to take these things. Now I've heard of people who have attempted to go out on the mission field following Luke 9:3. They say, I don't need to prepare, I don't need to get support, I don't need to learn the language, I don't need to do any preparation, I'm just going to go on the mission field. Christ said, don't take staff or shoes or money bag. I'm just going to go and trust God to take care of me. Now, what typically happens when they do that? A disaster. They don't know the language, they don't have money, they aren't ready, and it's a failure. Well, see, these people are not rightly dividing. They're trying to follow a command of Christ that he himself later rescinded in his own ministry. So we need to understand that the Word of God, and even the same book, and even sometimes the same sentence, needs to be rightly divided. Now, I believe if we would carefully study the New Testament, like I said, we would see that soon after Christ's ascension, the apostles went out and were working powerfully to bring in his kingdom. And yet today, we don't see that work going on. And we need to understand that there isn't a difference between the New Testament and today, but there actually is a second major turning point in the New Testament after the cross. Now, I don't deny for a second that the cross is a major turning point, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a second major turning point in the New Testament that divides its teaching. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, where he says to his disciples, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now the Lord here gives a great paradigm for forgiveness. He says, you will be forgiven if you forgive others. But if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. And yet compare that to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where the Lord says through Paul, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, Ephesians 4:32 tells us to forgive because we've already been forgiven. It doesn't say if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. It says you've already been forgiven, therefore forgive. And this is a very different paradigm for forgiveness than in Matthew. What's the difference? Why the conflict? Now consider what Paul says about Gentiles who believe in Christ in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, where he says, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." He says, "I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles because I'm trying to make the Jews jealous." Now, if I asked you, did any Jews ever become jealous when they saw that you, a non-Jew, were a Christian? I don't think any Jews have ever been jealous of my being a Christian. Then he says, "For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Now, some people have tended to criticize Paul's passage here because they say this is ridiculous. This isn't how grafting works. Generally, what you do is you take a good olive branch from a cultivated olive tree and you graft it into a wild olive tree, and then you get that wild olive tree to give you good olives. But why would anyone graft a wild olive branch into a good olive tree? But since people criticize the Bible, they've actually discovered an ancient book written soon before Paul wrote this on horticulture. And they've discovered that in that book, there's given a method for trying to stimulate a good olive tree that started bearing poorly. Now understand that olive trees live for a long, long time, hundreds of years. And when you plant an olive, you're almost planting it to give olives to your grandchildren, not to yourself. Because it takes a long time for an olive tree to get to prime olive-bearing age. And when they start getting old and start wearing out, that's a real shame, because they're so hard to replace. So one method they had for trying to stimulate an olive tree that's getting old and not bearing like it used to is to graft a wild olive branch from a young wild olive tree into that old, failing, cultivated olive tree. And sometimes that young, vigorous, wild olive branch will stimulate the old, wearing-out olive tree to start producing again. And that's what Paul is saying Gentiles are. He says Gentiles are grafted into Israel's good olive tree to try to get Israel to start bearing again. And that's why Gentiles are being saved. Well, that isn't a very flattering view of yourself as a believer in Christ, is it? That I'm just here to try to stimulate Jews to be saved? Is that why God saved you? Now notice this idea that Gentiles are just a wild olive branch being grafted into Israel's olive tree, and then compare it to Ephesians 3 and verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now this verse has three words, heirs, body, and partakers, that all have the same prefix in Greek, meaning joint or equal. Here it says the Gentiles are joint or equal heirs, a joint or equal body, and joint or equal partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In other words, this says Gentiles are joint, equal. Now, which is it? Are Gentiles a wild olive branch grafted into Israel's olive tree, totally subservient to and dependent on Israel for every blessing they get? Or are Gentiles joint and equal with Israel? Joint, equal. They're both on an equal plane, and no nation has any advantage over any other. Which is true today, do you think? Because I would say both these passages cannot be true of the same group of people at the same time. Now, they both must be true, being in the Word of God. but they can't both be true at the same time. See, we have to rightly divide the word of truth. So we need to divide the word and to discover God's work today. So Christ's death on the cross was indeed all that was needed to change the world and bring in God's kingdom. However, a study of the New Testament reveals that the work that started immediately after Christ's ascension is not the same work that's going on today. There was a second major turning point in the New Testament. And this helps to explain why God's kingdom hasn't come in yet. Well, next time we'll continue examining, rightly dividing the word, and see if we can figure out just where, when, and how this change took place that delayed the kingdom.
The need to rightly divide the word of truth is of such importance that without doing so, we greatly limit our ability to fully understand the New Testament. Yet we see so few in Christendom that even recognize the need we have for this great hermeneutic. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on dividing the word. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the why question with the second major turning point in the New Testament. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program motivates you to study God's Word more, which would cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.